James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the resting of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind and first fruits of his creatures.
Austin, thank you very much. Please be seated. We are beginning a four-part series on the book of James this week, next week, the following week, and then there may be a break of a week when another one of your missionaries may be here. Tom, do you want to make a comment about that? Can you do it from there? From Germany.
From Berlin.
Yeah. My understanding is the reason it's still a little bit up in the air is because of COVID. Isn't the world up in the air because of COVID? So whether or not he can come at that particular time, we're not sure. But he is also an adjunct professor at DTS and is involved with Jewish Christian ministries. And I think you'll enjoy what he has to say to us, if indeed that's the case. And then we'll pick up the last of the James four-part series the following week on the 13th of March. Can you believe we're already talking about March? Time goes quickly, doesn't it? In fact, that's one of the things that James is referring to as we get into the book, is that time just goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and all of a sudden, we just can't even believe that we have traversed as long as we have. Now, James was a half-brother of our Lord. That is, he was born of Mary and Joseph. As you know, Jesus was born of Mary. That's why we call him the half-brother. And James was not a believer early on. In fact, you may remember that there is one place in the Gospels when Jesus' family actually sent people to take him away because they thought he was nuts, literally. They thought he had a mental break because Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah. And Jesus took that opportunity to say to people that you know, we need to follow the Lord, and we need to understand that the most close relationships we have are with other believers, though even closer than our families. Now, later on, James, and I assume others of his family, came to faith in Jesus. And by the time we get to the early church, we find that James is part of the big three. The big three: Peter, James, and John. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that the disciples are separated into four teams of three. Always the big three are Peter and James and John. They are the vocal ones. They are the ones who stand up in front of the crowds. They are the ones that preach the important messages and so forth. And then we have people like Thaddeus that we don't know anything about. I mean, Thaddeus, what do you know about Thaddeus? Well, he was a disciple. There is some understanding that he may have gone out on missionary journeys and so forth, but the big three were Peter, James, and John. And one of the focal points, one of the turning points in the church, happened when Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch. Antioch is in present-day Turkey, which is in total disarray, as you know. I mean, their economy is, the official inflation rate in Turkey right now is 48%, but most people feel the rate is really 115%. I mean, it is really a mess in Turkey. Well, it wasn't a mess in those days, because Antioch was one of the main trading cities in the world. It would be like New York, or it would be like Chicago, or it would be like London, or it would be like Berlin, so one of the major trading cities in the world. And the church began to flourish in Antioch, and Paul, a Jewish man, and Barnabas were the ones who were the focal, the leaders of that particular church. And there were some well-meaning Jewish Christians. This is early now. Well-meaning Jewish Christians in the 30s, probably. I mean, Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead and gone up to heaven for very long. Well-meaning Jewish Christians who were very upset with the fact that Gentiles were coming to faith. Can you believe that? I mean, they were upset. But has this not been the case all the way through the church? When I was a college student in Wheaton, Illinois, my home church, College Church of Christ in Wheaton, a good evangelical church, was in the early stages of the worship wars. You know what the worship wars are. I mean, you know, the classical music versus contemporary music. And there was a kid, young person, part of our youth group, younger than I, he was a high schooler, I was a college student at this time, that actually had the audacity in a youth, in a service, Sunday morning service led by the youth, he actually had the audacity to play a guitar and to wear jeans. And it just about split the church. Scott, you're wearing jeans today. You see, we're past that, but there are other things that people say, oh, our church would never do that. Well, that's what was happening in Antioch. So a group of well-meaning Jewish Christian, they were really Christians, Jewish Christian leaders of the Jerusalem church, or in, it says from Judea, so that would include Jerusalem and some of the other churches in Judea, went to Antioch and said, Gentiles cannot become Christians unless they become Jews first. They have to be circumcised, which was the sum total of all of the Jewish laws. They have to become Jewish. They have to not eat pork. They have to do all the other things that Jewish people do. And they really can't be Christians unless they become Jews first. And Paul and Barnabas were aghast, because the church had been growing. They had friends who were Gentiles, who were big parts of that church, and they knew that people didn't have to become Jews first in order to become Christians. They knew that Gentiles were part of God's plan, and aren't we glad? So there was a big confab. Barnabas and Paul came down to Jerusalem. Actually, they always say went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on the spine of Israel, and it was seen as the high point of the world in the Jewish context. It wasn't literally the high point of the world, but that's the way it was seen. They went up to Jerusalem, and there was a big confab. And I love what the old King James says, after there had been no small disputation, is the way it was translated there. It means they were yelling at each other. They were really upset. They were really hot about this. Finally, the big three, especially Peter and James, got up and they said, guess what? Paul is right. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Let me just read very quickly what they said. When they finished, this is after, let me go back to verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles with them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described," that's Peter, "Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written," and then he quotes from Amos now, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who hear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." And James goes on to say, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them a letter telling them several things. Abstain from food polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. And from the meat of strangled animals and from blood." It was the things that the Jews thought would be totally abhorrent. Strangled animals instead of killing them in a kosher way and so forth. Just for our sake, for the Jewish Christian's sake, stay away from those things. "For Moses has been proclaimed in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." In other words, there are Jewish people everywhere we go. And if you go into a town preaching the gospel and you are seen as a libertine, well, then you're never going to be able to convert Jewish people to faith. So we can tell them, yes, you can come to faith, you Gentiles, but be careful you don't offend the Jews there, because then they will never come to faith. Well, that's James. He was a peacemaker. He was one who really understood this. Notice he was very much in the camp of a Jewish Christian. He wanted Jewish people to come to faith, but he also understood that Gentiles could come to faith. Now we turn our attention to James chapter 1 that was read for us just a minute ago. And if you have a pew Bible in front of you, if you don't have your own copy, it's on page 1011. You find the book of James. And we find that James begins to lay out, like the book of Proverbs, things that we are going to face in life and the way we should respond in faith to those things. You remember a few weeks ago, or actually a few months ago now, we had a series on Proverbs. And we said that the chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, it was the father teaching his son about things that he was going to face in life and teaching him the way he was supposed to respond. And over in those first 9 chapters, he'd say, "My son, listen to me. Pay attention to my words because it will be good for you." Well, James does the same thing. Now, as I was teaching through books of the Bible back when I was a full professor at Dallas Seminary, I came up with what I call subject-purpose statements for each book that I taught. By the way, each book I would say to the class, "This is my favorite book," and they'd laugh because we did that every time for every book. But the subject-purpose for James instructed the members of the church to seek wisdom, which is skill in living. He then enumerated 7 areas of life showing how a believer should react in order to teach a proper response to various life situations which the readers definitely will face. And by the way, you and I, we are the readers. We are going to be facing these 7 areas of life. Now let's look very quickly at those 7 areas. Brad, do you have that slide for us? There we go. 7 characteristics of a wise believer. We're going to be enumerating these over the next 4 sessions together. They respond to the Word of God, or a believer responds properly to the Word of God, does not show favoritism, has faith confirmed by works. Ooh, we're going to have to talk about that. Has self-control, resists worldly impulses, reacts appropriately to injustice, and prays with faith. Today, we are going to look at the first of those, and then the remaining three sessions of the book of James will take the next two each time, and we'll look at how a believer should respond in faith. Now, turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 1, and let's look at the introduction, first of all, where James says, as was well read a few minutes ago, verse 2 of chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And here's the key phrase. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do." So, if we lack wisdom, we're supposed to ask God. Wisdom, literally, or technically, is skill in living. Let's think about it this way. If you want to be a good violin player, violinist, you need to practice the violin. If you want to be a good basketball player, you need to practice playing basketball. If you want to be a good reader, you need to practice reading. If you want to be a good public speaker, you need to practice public speaking. If you want to be a wise or good liver, let's rephrase that, a person that lives wisely, you need to practice wisdom. You know, sometimes we think that things just happen to us, but really it's because of habit patterns that we have formed or have not formed or have formed the wrong way in our life. So, for instance, if you're an angry person, you've probably been angry for quite some time, and that anger probably has built up and probably will continue to build up unless you consciously say, "I don't want to be an angry person any longer, and I am going to change my ways," and you get somebody to help hold you accountable and so forth. And it may take time before you change your habit patterns, but you need to change your habit patterns, and that's skillful living. The example that I have used many times is that for years I would teach an evening class at DTS and from 6 to 10 o'clock, and we'd take a break in the middle and so forth. And I'd put my watch on the podium and we'd go off and have coffee at the break and so forth. And never once did I come back and find my watch being stolen. Not that I think anybody at DTS would ever steal the professor's watch, but it was not even in their purview. Nobody in that class would have thought, "Oh, I'm going to steal that watch." I mean, stealing is not a problem for most of us because the habit patterns of our life have been that you don't steal. But guess what? There are other sins that we have indulged in. Anger's one of them. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, that's just the way Joe is, or whatever. Well, that is just the way Joe is, because Joe has allowed anger to fester in him. By the way, if your name is Joe, pardon me for saying that. I'm not talking about you. Joe has allowed anger to fester in him, and it's the natural response. Or what about parenting? You know? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, it takes skill to do that. It takes practice to do that. So James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who is one who gives liberally, gives openly to you. But don't doubt. You're like a wave in the sea, crashing hither and yon. You can't expect. You've got to really concentrate on this and work hard on it and become skillful in it. And then James now is beginning to go through seven characteristics, seven things that we're going to face in life, which we need to concentrate on and become skillful on. And the first one is the way we approach Scripture. Now, you might think to yourself, wait a minute. I mean, these are believers. I mean, it makes it very clear in that first verse, the first two verses of James, that he's writing to believers who are scattered abroad. They are people who have come to faith. They obviously believe in the Word of God, don't they? And here we are at Redeemer Bible Church. I mean, Bible is in our name. I mean, we wouldn't be here if we didn't believe the Bible. So is this really for us? And the answer is yes, this is for us. Because you can go to a Bible church and you can be a believer and you can totally ignore the Word of God. So take your Bibles now and let's flip to the passage that we are going to be looking at after the introduction. And we find that beginning in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. This is going to be divided into three parts. We're going to see an exhortation, first of all. Then we're going to see an illustration. And then we're going to see three applications of how we respond to the Word of God. So let me read the exhortation first. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. All right, go back to junior high in your thinking. And remember that the teacher taught you how to diagram sentences, all right? Do you remember diagramming sentences? You draw the line on the page, and you'd put the noun first, and there would be a little line like this. Then you'd put the verb. I'm assuming this all happened to you the way it happened to me. All right. So then you'd put the verb, and then you'd have another line, and you'd put the direct object, or if it was the indirect object, it would be down below. And you'd take the adverbs and put them under the verb, and you'd take the adjectives and put them under the noun, and you'd have this diagram of a sentence. Anybody do that in school? Yes. Well, almost all of us did that. And if I were to give you a homework today and say, go home and I want you to diagram that first paragraph, you'd go home and you would, because you're smart people, you would figure out how it goes. Really, when you get rid of all of the other things, the attendant clauses and so forth, the main thought of that sentence or that paragraph comes right at the end, which is An implied subject, you, it's not even in the text, but you accept is the verb, the word is the direct object. You accept the word. Now, you humbly accept it and so forth. I mean, there are adjectives and adverbs and so forth. But you, and I'm part of you, you accept the word. But in order to do that, James says there are certain things that we have to do so that we can humbly accept the word. And the first one is we need to be quick to listen. We need to be slow to speak. And we need to be slow to become angry. Wow, quick to listen. Don't you wish more people were quick to listen? How many times have you been in some sort of a disputation or argument or conversation or whatever when the other person, we'll always blame it on the other person, when the other person is not listening to what you're saying, but is formulating their argument against you? Huh. We need to be quick to listen. Quick to listen. Years ago, years and years and years ago. I mean, we've been married 40-some years now. Catherine and I were newly married, and I was doing something that bothered her, bugged her. And she didn't tell me what it was. And I kept trying to find out, what's the problem? I mean, this is, you get married, you put two cultures together, you do things differently. So finally she told me. She finally told me what it was that was bothering her. And my response was what your response often has been as well. Well, there are some things about you that I don't like either. Isn't that the way we often respond? I mean, instead of being quick to listen, we're quick to speak. We're quick to respond. We're quick to justify ourselves. Now, that's one thing when it's on the human sphere. But what about between us and God, which is what the Word of God is about? When God tells us to do something and we respond negatively. Now, we're not crass enough to actually do this. But when we refuse, let me use the example that I used a minute ago. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God. By the way, that's quoted twice. Paul talks about that twice in his epistles. I mean, we would never do this, but God, you don't understand. I'm busy. I can't do that. They bug me. Or whatever the excuse might be, instead of listening to what God has to say. We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the text says, for the anger of man cannot achieve the righteous lifestyle that God desires. So when we go against the Word of God, when we are told something specifically in Scripture that we're supposed to do and we don't do it, or when we are told in Scripture something we're not supposed to do and we do it, we are, in effect, shaking our fist at God and saying, I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. And that's the way many believers operate. I mean, we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that he has died for our sins. We believe he rose again. We go to church, all that kind of stuff. But we don't follow Scripture? We're not obedient? We shake our fist at God? We say, I'm going to live the life anyway. I want to live my life. Well, the first thing is, you humbly accept or receive the word. That's the exhortation. Now the illustration. Next few verses. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. We'll stop there. There's going to be more to this mirror, but the illustration obviously is the mirror. Now, the problem with this illustration is that we have too many mirrors, and so it doesn't make sense to us. I mean, we have mirrors in our bathroom. Catherine and I each have a mirror in our bathroom. We have an enormous mirror in a guest bedroom or guest bathroom. We have mirrors everywhere we go. We rarely, as people, we rarely go more than an hour or 2 hours without seeing a good reflection of ourselves. We even walk by plate glass windows and see a reflection of ourselves. So the mirror illustration doesn't seem as stark as it would have to the people that James was writing. Think about this. Early mirrors were bronze or copper, polished and so forth. Now, can you imagine looking at yourself in a polished bronze piece? You'd see yourself, but not very clearly. Later on, early in the Roman period, there were a few glass mirrors the way we have them, but they certainly were not as good as the kind of mirrors we have today. Think of yourself as this. You're a 12-year-old. You're living in a little farming village of maybe 1,000 people, maybe less. Your brother, your older brother, usually went with your dad to sell your produce at the next bigger town. But for some reason now that you were 12, your dad asked you to go along with him. By the way, you'd never seen yourself in a mirror because your family didn't have a mirror. You were not a wealthy family. You had no idea what you looked like. And so you go with your dad, you load up the mule and the cart, and you go into the next bigger town, and for whatever reason, the middleman there was not there, maybe you missed him, so your dad says, we've got to press on to the city. Well, the city being something like 5,000 people or 7,000 people, very small. And you go to the city, you have cousins there, and you spend the night, and you're going to sell the produce, the grain, or whatever you have the next morning, and then you're going to head on home. So you spend the evening with your cousins. You go to bed at sundown, like was normally the case. You get up early with sunrise, and you have a little time. Your dad goes off to sell the grain, and you go down to the little bazaar, and you look at the little shops that are in the bazaar, and you come to the end of one of the rows of shops, and in that little shop, for the first time in your life, you see a mirror. You see what you look like. You have never seen. You're 12 years old. You've never seen what you look like. Now, how do you think you'd respond? You'd look. You'd try to see everything you possibly could. You see, that's why this illustration is so much better for James' original readers than it is for us, because mirrors were not common in those days. And so he says, if you just listen to the word and don't do what it says, you're like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, that's ridiculous. You're not supposed to do that. But whoever looks intently, or some translation says, gazes intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Now, a couple things that jump out at us in that verse. I mean, first of all, who looks intently in the perfect law that gives freedom? How in the world does the perfect law give us freedom? I mean, we think of laws as being restrictive. We don't think of laws as giving us freedom. Well, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. When I was a junior higher, probably a junior higher, I lived in Wheaton, Illinois, where there's a college, and there were tennis courts there at the college. And one of the big tennis courts was right across the street from my friend Alan Carden's house. Alan and I first met when we were four. We're still best friends. He's been a college president. He's a well-known historical author and so forth. I've just known him and known him and known him. And here we were about 12, and we both had lawn mowing businesses, you know, the way many of us did, for doing a lawn for a dollar. Remember those days? And so we saved our money because we wanted to learn how to play tennis. We went down to the sports store downtown and we bought tennis rackets. No, that's not right. Didn't buy a tennis racket. Bought tennis shoes. But I had gone up earlier into the storeroom of our house, and I found an old, old tennis racket. Some of the strings were a little bit loose, and an old can of balled tennis balls. And I brought them down. This was during the summer, so I was not in school. And I said to my mom, "Mom, where did these come from? I'd never seen them before." And she laughed. She said, "Oh, those are your dad's. He went to Washington University in St. Louis. He was a very good student, but an athlete he was not. He got straight A's all the way through the university, but had to take a PE class, elected tennis for his PE class. The professor was generous and gave him a C in tennis because he was average at best. And that's the only non-A he got all the way through university. And he was so disgusted that he put the tennis racket and the tennis balls away, and he never played, never played. So I had this old tennis racket. I went over to my friend Alan Carden's house, and Alan said, "I think my mom had a tennis racket." So he went up in their attic, got his mom's old tennis racket. She grew up in Kokomo, Indiana. And off we went to the Wheaton College tennis court. And he got on one side of the net. I got on the other side of the net. And I hit the ball as hard as I could. And he chased it and hit it back, and I chased it, and I hit it again, and it went off into another court, and there were two college students who seemed old at the time to me playing tennis next to us, and one of them picked up the tennis ball and brought it back, and he said, "Boys, do you know how to play tennis?" And it was his nice way of saying, "Keep the tennis balls off our court," really is what he was saying, and he said, "Let me show you how to play tennis." So he showed us the lines. I mean, we had seen the lines. This is long before ESPN. I mean, when you can watch tennis at any time of the day or night now. I mean, we didn't know anything about tennis. And so he showed us the inside lines for singles and the outside lines for doubles and the baselines. And you'd stand behind the baseline and you'd have to serve it over the net on the fly into that box on the other side. And I thought to myself, there's absolutely no way I can do this. And I was right for a while until, guess what? I practiced skill in living and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced. And guess what we found? We found that playing within the lines, within the rules, was a whole lot more fun than simply throwing up the ball and hitting it as hard as you can and chasing it. But guess what? Many, 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 many Christian people, Bible-believing, redeemed Christian people, are living their life like they're throwing up the ball and hitting it as hard as they can and chasing it, and then they wonder why their life doesn't work. The one who gazes intently into the perfect law that gives freedom to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. That, remember we said in the book of Proverbs, when you live life that way, it frees you up to be a real person, because that's the way God has created the world. There are causes and effect, the causes and effects in the world. And as you gaze intently and make the changes that are necessary, well, this one, he says, is blessed in what he does. I've had people come up to me after I preached and say, "Thank you, Pastor. I was really blessed by your sermon." I've been so tempted to say, I wouldn't, I'm too nice, but I would be so tempted to say, "You're not blessed in what you hear. James says you're blessed in what you do. Go out and do it, and then you're blessed." I would never say that. Well, that's the illustration now, the exhortation. You accept, receive the word. The illustration, the mirror. Gaze intently and make the changes that are necessary. Don't go away and forget what you've seen. Now, let's look at the applications. James could have given us 3,000 or 30,000 or 300,000 applications probably, but he selects three applications from this. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. He doesn't say they're not Christians. He says your religion is worthless if you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue. Now he's going to talk about three things. Well, one is the way we talk. The secondly is what we do with our money. And the third is the way we respond to the world situation. All right, so this is the way we talk. Wow, keep a tight rein on our tongues? You mean be kind and considerate in the way we talk? You mean be wise and appropriate in what we say? You mean treat our children and our spouses appropriately in our conversation with them? You mean on the job, making sure we don't say something that is unkind or cruel or harassing or anything like that? You mean we need to take care of the way we talk? And James says, yeah. If you're gazing intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the first application is the way you talk. We need to keep a tight rein on our tongue. And that means inside the church as well as outside the church. The second application is religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep and to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's the second thing. So, in other words, the way we treat our money. I mean, if we had time this morning, we could start in the book of Exodus and work all the way through to this chapter in James and point out all the times when the scripture tells us that we are to help other people who cannot help themselves. We are to be generous people. We are to be giving people. The example is orphans and widows. That was such a classic case in the Old Testament, orphans and widows. There was no social security net or anything of the sort. We are to take care of those who cannot care for themselves. And you remember there's a chapter early in Acts when the widows didn't think that they were being supported appropriately, and so the leaders of the church set aside deacons, all of whom were Gentile, had Gentile names, in order to take care of all of the widows so that they all had enough to eat. Pure religion and undefiled is this: that you take care of widows and orphans in their distress. That we are become generous, generous people. That we recognize that the things that God has given us don't belong just to us. They belong to us in order to, as stewards, in order to make sure that others have enough. And then the third thing he says, the third application, is and that you keep yourself from being polluted by the world. We're going to talk about this quite a bit as we go through some of these other characteristics over the next number of weeks. But you remember what James said when he was talking at the Jerusalem Council that we read earlier in the message today? He said, look, there are Jewish people everywhere, and you just need to be careful that you don't do things that just turn them off. Case in point. Catherine and I, many years ago, went to India to teach in a seminary. And I met one of the most wonderful Christian men, Babu Mirduda, who came out of a Hindu family, and because he turned to Christianity, his parents literally had a funeral for him because they did not want anything to do with him. He was one of my students at that seminary class. He eventually came and enrolled at Dallas Seminary and got a THM from Dallas Seminary and so forth. And when he had just arrived at DFW after his flight from India, we were getting him settled where he was going to be, and I said to him, Babu, you must be very, very hungry. He said, yes, I'm hungry. He said, well, let's go to, there was only, down in that area at that time, near the seminary, there's only a McDonald's open at that time. And I said, how do you feel about going and getting a McDonald's hamburger? And he goes, ooh. He said, do they have anything else? And I said, well, they probably have chicken nuggets. He said, okay, yeah. And I said, that really bothers you, doesn't it? He said, I mean, he's been a Christian for many years. But the culture he came from, eating beef, he said, John, think of it this way. If I offered you fried rat, how would you feel? And I said, oh, yeah, I understand, you know. So, you know, we need to be careful that we don't do things, that we don't get squeezed into the world's mold so that it keeps us from having a good witness in the world. We'll talk about not being squeezed into the world's mold a lot as we work our way through James. The exhortation, we receive the word. The illustration, the mirror. Gaze intently and make the changes that are necessary. The applications, they're myriad, but in this case, the way we talk, the way we treat our money, and the way we respond to the world. Well, now we're going to turn our attention to what Jesus did for us, and I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You remember that Jesus is the ultimate Word of God. He is the ultimate expression of the Father, as we read in the book of John, chapter 1. Today, as every Sunday, we're going to celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection, especially focusing in on his death, which took away our sin as we believe on him. So let's take the bread, and I will ask God's blessing on us. Father, thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that as we receive the representation of his body, that we would once again understand that the Word of God needs to permeate us, that our faith in Jesus Christ is the beginning, and the Word of God needs to permeate us so that we are the kind of people you want us to be. In our Savior's name we pray, amen. Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together.
Thank you, Dr. Martin, for that great sermon. Please rise as you are able as we sing hymn number 532, "Be Thou My Vision." Day.
As is our custom, we will pronounce the benediction all together on each other. Reading, now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.